Boy, praise God for today. Praise God for this morning. And I'm so grateful that God, the Lord put that song on Danny's heart. Absolutely, very powerful. And I want to express my gratitude to so many men of the church who gave so much of their day yesterday to set up our Easter scene. It was just awesome. And the way they worked. And yes, they had to clear snow. They had to get a pickaxe out just to break the ice and break the ground. It was so frozen, but God is good. I'm very excited. I know you are too about next weekend. Today we're going to focus on Friday. We're going to focus on what happened with Jesus Christ on Friday. And next week, next Sunday, we're going to focus with what happened to Jesus on Sunday. So kind of a two-week series here, if you will. Today, looking at Friday. Our scripture for today will be out of the Gospel of Luke, Luke 23, verses 44 through 49. Luke 23, beginning with verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Let's pray. Father, we come again before you this day. And Lord, as we do, we call upon your power. And Father, we lift up the needs of every person in this church. We ask that you would minister. We ask that you would bless, Father, through your Son, whom we celebrate today. And Father, we continue to thank you, Father, for so great a gift. Father, that in the midst of our sin, God, that you sent your Son, Jesus. God, we call upon your Holy Spirit today to show us more fully, more deeply, what his death means for us, and Father, why he had to die so that we could be saved. Father, show us the great salvation that we have in you and in your Son and in your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you read a biography of a famous person, even if their death happens to be a very prominent part of their life story, say, for instance, somebody like Abraham Lincoln, his death was clearly significant. Gandhi, Martin Luther King, even if their death is a significant part of their life, the biography will usually only give a few pages to their actual death. Huge exception to this, though, is that within several decades of his life, four biographies were written about Jesus. And the account of his death takes up a disproportionate amount of space. About one-third of these biographies is devoted to his death. It is hands down the most influential death in the history of the world. So today, we're going to focus on the day, Friday, that his death took place. And I know this will be hard to read, but we'll just do the best we can. But that's our focus for today. Is Friday. And as we do this, I'm going to ask that we will walk together through a lot of biblical, a lot of historical material, but I believe that if we will do that, that we will come to more fully love and appreciate and admire and to have a greater sense of wonder for Jesus. So, this day is a Friday. And the first event that we're going to look at took place from between noon and 3 p.m. And that, of course, is the crucifixion. These times are approximate. You can't always tell from Scripture the exact times, but we're actually going to begin at the end of the day on Friday, and we're going to work our way backwards. It's Friday, and outside the gates of Jerusalem are three crosses. On the two outside crosses hang the bodies of two thieves. They're not actually thieves exactly, but we'll come back to that. The middle cross is empty. Its victim is already dead. He has already been taken down. And the question is, how did we get here? Why did Jesus die? How did this man, meek and mild, a blesser of children, friend of sinners, end up being executed as an enemy of the state? It will turn out that Friday is a day of mixed motives, odd alliances, secret meetings, and explosive emotions. It will turn out that there will be many powerful forces, many characters at work, and they end up absolutely crushing Jesus. But when you keep trying to understand all of this, it's not clear that the people who thought that they were in charge on this Friday were actually the ones in charge. Everybody on Friday has an agenda. And we're going to walk through these events, we're going to look at the major players, and we're going to ask, what is it that they all want? Which agenda actually prevailed? Whose will triumphed? Why did Jesus die? And one major player we need to consider who's kind of behind the scenes is Rome. Rome would say that Jesus died because he was a threat to Rome. And any threat to Rome has to die. Why was he a threat? Well, he was called Jesus Christ. And in our day, a lot of people mistakenly think that Christ is just a name, like his last name or something. But it's not. The word Christ comes from the Greek word kreo, which means to anoint. So Christ meant anointed one, the Messiah. And this notion of Messiah is very important if we're going to really understand who Jesus is. There were, in his day, a lot of people who claimed to be a Messiah. And they were all trying to lead a political movement. Imagine for a moment that the Middle East is a volatile place where religious fervor and politics get mixed up in dangerous ways. Hard to imagine, I know, but in Jesus' day, it was so. Part of that is because of another force, the crowds in Jerusalem. The crowds in Jerusalem. The people, the Israelites who live in Jerusalem, these people are waiting for a political leader. They're waiting, they're yearning for a Messiah, for someone who will lead them in a revolt against Rome. They want somebody who will overthrow Rome and who will clean up all the corruption in the temple, because the temple is also under Roman power. And they want someone who will lead Israel into freedom so it can occupy its place as the dream of the world, as the envy of the nations. And here's something else that we need to consider. As I mentioned just a minute ago, there were a bunch of wannabe messiahs in the first century in Jesus' day. It's really interesting, in fact, to study how many wannabe messiahs there were at that time. And there were different thoughts about what the Messiah should be. But everybody agreed that the Messiah was going to be a very powerful figure who would lead Israel to freedom and overthrow Rome. They all understood that. There was consensus about that. He's going to lead us to freedom, and he's going to overthrow these Romans. Consensus that that's what the Messiah was going to be. We read about a few of these wannabe messiahs in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 36, we read about this fella named Theudas. Acts 5, verse 36. Sometime ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. We're also told about this guy, Theudas, from a historian named Josephus. Josephus tells us that Theudas was actually called a Messiah, and that he got a bunch of people to gather by his side. He claimed that he could part the River Jordan. He claimed that he could tear down the walls of Jerusalem, kind of like he was a modern-day Joshua. And he led a revolt against Rome. And he ended up being captured by the Romans. And they decapitated him in Jerusalem, in front of all the crowds gathered there. You can't mess with Rome. Examples like this lead to a really big question, because it's a dangerous occupation. How do you know if you are this guy? How do you know if you are the Messiah? Well, it's a little bit like some of you remember the story of King Arthur and the sword and the stone, where the king of England would be the guy who could pull the sword out of the stone. And you don't know until you try. Arthur was the only one who could do it, so he became king of England. How do you know if you're Messiah? How do you know if you're the Messiah? Messiah would be the guy who could beat Rome. But you don't know until you try. Here's the hard part. If you try and you can't do it, you're going to get decapitated, or you're going to get crucified, as most of them did. And if you get decapitated or crucified, thank you, brother. Amen. Thank you, Brian. Let me slightly rewind. There's only one way to know if you're the Messiah in this day, and that is to lead a revolt. And if you're not successful, if you try and you cannot do it, you're going to be killed. You're going to be decapitated, or most of them were crucified. And if you get decapitated, if you get crucified, then you're not the Messiah. This happened time and time again. There were, that we know of, at least 18 separate wannabe messiahs. And they all, every one of them, gets either decapitated or crucified. They get these little bands of followers, and they would often loot or rob Roman arsenals or Roman palaces in Israel. Rome regarded these folks as thieves or brigands. But they thought of themselves kind of like as Robin Hood. It's our stuff. And the Romans, they don't have any right to it. We ought to have our stuff. The Greek word for some of these characters who would loot the Romans was lestes. Lestes. And some of you will remember a man who's known as the thief on the cross. Why would they crucify a thief? He was not some dime store kind of thief. He was not up there for shoplifting. He was part of one of these anti-Roman movements. And he was crucified so that Rome could send a message. Jesus is crucified, and yet he is not this military leader, kind of Messiah king. In fact, it's amazing, Jesus deliberately rejects this title. One time we see him reject it in John chapter 11. Jesus, after he does this huge miracle, he feeds thousands of people, and he knows that the crowds there intended to come and make him king by force. Fascinating account. They want a Messiah who's going to do what? They want a Messiah who's going to take down Rome. But what happens? He won't do it. What does he do? He withdraws into the hills by himself. And of course, this frustrates people enormously. Unlike any of these other wannabe messiahs, he refuses to lift a finger against Rome. So why does he end up on a cross? Well, we have to back up to an earlier scene on Friday when the chief priests bring Jesus before a man known to history as Pontius Pilate. You know what? I'm gonna go ahead and start using this guy just in hope that maybe it's a little more visible. But Pilate's who we're going to look at now. Where does Pilate rule? Pilate rules over Judea, and he rules on behalf of Caesar. He's kind of Caesar's lackey. He's called a procurator, and he's over Jerusalem as well. And Pilate's job is actually, it's a huge headache. Nobody in Pilate's line of work wants to end up in the Middle East. And he's an ambitious guy, but if he's going to keep moving up the ladder, Pilate is going to have to do well where he's been located. And this is what Pilate has to juggle. First of all, there are the chief priests. the chief priests. Chief priests are the guys who are in charge of the temple. And they have to walk actually a very narrow line. And if you want one word for their strategy, for the strategy of these guys for dealing with Rome, one word to describe them, it would be the word collaborate. That's their strategy. They're going to collaborate with Roman authorities. Over and over again, we see that that's their strategy. The chief priests, they have to stay close enough to Rome to be allowed to oversee the temple. But they can't get too close to the Romans, or the crowds, they're not going to like them anymore. So they have to walk this really narrow line, and they're viewed as kind of collaborators. The Israelites, they're part of the Israelites, of course, but they're not very popular with the crowds. Then there's another group of people you may have heard about in the Bible, and that is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, second group after the chief priests, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are mostly teachers of the law, teachers of what we would call the Old Testament. And if you want a word to associate with them, that would be the word purify. Pharisees are all about purification. And the Pharisees believe that the Israelites' problem is that they have neglected the Torah. And if they can just get a group of people who were zealous enough to obey the Torah, who could purify themselves enough before God, God would be honored by that. And then God would destroy Rome and he would liberate Israel. And then there's another group, a group called the Zealots. And if you want one word that will describe the Zealots, that word would be fight. The Zealots said, Rome is evil, Rome is bad. We ought to be courageous, we ought to take up arms. If we do that, God will bless our people, and he will take down Rome. And then there's another group, a fourth group, called the Essenes. And one word to describe the Essenes would be withdraw, withdraw. And that basically describes their strategy. The deal with the Essenes was they believed not only that the Romans are bad, they believed that the whole system, the whole temple system, had become corrupt. So corrupted by Gentile involvement that the Essenes said, we can't have anything to do with this whole temple system because it's so messed up. So we won't go to temple. We won't bring sacrifices. Instead, we'll start our own little community and we'll get people who finally get it right. And then God will wipe out everything. He'll wipe out the collaborators. He'll wipe out the Romans and he will set our people free. All four of these groups, they all agree that Rome is evil, that Rome ought to be destroyed. These different groups, they do not get along with each other very well. Sometimes they make some alliances, but for the most part, they're fighting with each other. And Pilate's job is to put a lid on all this mess. He has to keep a lid on these four groups. That's his job. And Pilate was as ruthless as anybody. So let's take a look at very briefly at Pilate for a moment. We read about this in Luke chapter 13. This is Pilate, if it's the very first part of the chapter, Luke 13. This is Pilate who will oversee Jesus' fate. Some people came up and told Jesus about the Galileans Pilate had killed while they were at worship. And remember, where did Jesus come from? Jesus was from Galilee. So here's these people who come up to tell Jesus about these Galileans that Pilate had killed while these Galileans were worshiping. And Pilate, he mixed their blood, the blood of these Galileans who were killed, he mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifices that were on the altar. Huge offense. The temple is the holiest place. It is ground zero for Israel's identity. And that means that it was also primarily associated with the spirit of revolt and revolution against Rome. And so it's a very dangerous place. Some people gathered there for worship. They're from Galilee. And Pilate decides, he gets it in his head, these people are a threat to me. So he has them executed in the holiest place and the holiest moment of their lives. And their blood mingles with the blood of the sacrifices. And people go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, what do you think about this? That's Pilate. Another time, Pilate steals money from the temple in order to build an aqueduct. And the Israelites are furious about this. And a bunch of them protest. Pilate sees this. Pilate has all the protesters executed. Eventually, one day, Pilate slaughters so many people in Samaria. There's so much unrest that word gets back to Caesar. So Caesar actually recalls and fires Pilate recalls him to Rome. And that's the last time we hear of Pilate in history. An ancient writer named Philo said that Pilate's rule was marked by bribery, insults, robberies, supreme cruelty, executions without trial, and a furious, vindictive temper. Can you imagine a politician with a temper problem? This is the man in whose hands Jesus' life now rests. So the chief priests, they bring Jesus to Pilate. They bring him to Pilate, and this is the charge they make to Pilate. It's recorded for us in Luke 23, verse 2. Luke 23, verse 2. They bring Jesus, and this is the charge that the chief priests have to Pilate. They say, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. And actually, the chief priests couldn't care less about paying taxes to Caesar. They don't want to pay taxes to Caesar. They're just trying to put pressure on Pilate so that Pilate will do what they want Pilate to do. So they're saying, this Jesus is a problem for Rome. Caesar wouldn't like him. You, Pilate, you better do something. Pilate, for his part, he resists the chief priests, not out of any sympathy for Jesus, but because he always resists the chief priests, because he doesn't want to do what they tell him to do. Because if they get stronger, then by definition, Pilate will get weaker. So he's looking for any reason to defy. It's all about politics and power, and money is mixed up in this. When Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, he knows that Herod actually has jurisdiction over Galilee. So Pilate refers Jesus to Herod. Herod basically says, I'm not going to touch this with a 10-foot pole. So at that point, Pilate turns to the crowds. And some of you are very familiar with this account. Pilate essentially says to the crowds, hey, you know this time of year, it's feast time, it's the Passover. And at this time of year, we always release a prisoner. So I'll give you a choice. We can release Jesus, who's harmless, he implies, or we could release this murderer, Barabbas. Anybody remember? Who does the crowd say to let go of? Barabbas, good. Give us Barabbas, they say. Barabbas is a murderer, but Barabbas is willing to kill Romans, and that's why he's on trial. The crowds get across the message. At least Barabbas, at least he's good for something. At least he will kill Romans. Jesus won't go after the Romans. So if you're going to let go of somebody, let go of Barabbas. Finally, in a famous scene, again, that many of you are familiar with, Pilate does this. He washes his hands. Remember that? It's not that Pilate, when he does this, it's not that he has a sensitive conscience or that he's worried about Jesus. Clearly, this whole movement against Jesus is completely trumped up. But Pilate could care less. He could care less about the fate of this supposedly powerless, harmless Messiah. He doesn't care about that. His agenda is to maintain the upper hand over these four groups. That's his agenda. especially over the chief priests and over the temple. And of course, legally, Pilate ought to be in control. But the chief priests, they have a little trump card. And this is what they say to Pilate. It's in John 19, verse 12. They say, Pilate, the chief priests say, Pilate, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And then these horrible, tragic words for chief priests to say. They say in verse 15, the chief priests say to Pilate, the chief priests say, we have no king but Caesar. What does Caesar want? Oddly enough, Caesar wants corn. That's right, Caesar wants corn. He has an empire. And if you're Caesar and you have an empire, you have to feed it. And they grew increasingly dependent on grain from Egypt and from the Middle East. Grain was kind of to the Middle East back then, what oil is to the Middle East now. And Caesar needs his grain. So he wants somebody to make the trains run on time, to keep the population quiet, and to get him the food he needs to run his empire. Why did Jesus die? One way to look at it is that he died for corn. He died so that Caesar could get his grain to keep his empire propped up. Caesar had never even heard of this guy, Jesus. But in one sense, that's why he died. Pilate could not risk having Caesar think that Pilate is soft on anti-Roman terrorists. So he turns to Jesus and he asks him, this is Luke 23, verse 3. He asks him, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Very, very dramatic moment. Jesus can go free right now if he wants to, if he'll just say the right thing. And it is so ironic because earlier in his ministry, over and over, people wondered about this. All Jesus had to do was to say just one time, I'm the Messiah. It's me. And all of Israel, or at least a very large part of it, would have risen up in arms and died for Jesus. But he wouldn't say throughout most of his ministry, he wouldn't say, yep, that's me. And this is what is going on Palm Sunday. Jerusalem is celebrating the Passover. And the Passover is a very explosive deal in Jerusalem at that time. Jerusalem is an occupied city, occupied by Rome. What do they celebrate at Passover? They celebrate a time when a leader named Moses arose and called his people to overthrow their oppressors and their oppression and led them in a charge against Egypt and against Pharaoh. And God honored that faith, and he destroyed Pharaoh and all of Pharaoh's army. And that is why Israel is celebrating. That this is why Jerusalem is rejoicing with Passover. Only now it's Rome. And now the bad guy is Caesar. And then this young leader, Jesus, comes riding into Jerusalem. And they're going to celebrate Passover. And that's why everybody says, Hosanna, the son of David, the warrior king. But Jesus won't fight. He keeps not claiming this title of Messiah, at least not in Judah. And this is precisely why the crowds in Jerusalem turn so fast from Palm Sunday to Good Friday. Sometimes people think it doesn't make sense, or that it couldn't really be historical, that the tide could turn, that the crowd could turn that fast. But it absolutely makes sense. It's because on Palm Sunday they thought, here's the revolution. And then Jesus would not revolt. Jesus would not lift his sword. And humanly speaking, at least, when it's too late to save him, when he's in the hands of the chief priests and Pilate, and when there's no chance now of the people of Israel rising an army to follow him, to defend him, now at this time, Jesus finally gives a definitive answer to Pilate. When there's no chance of his word being misinterpreted, now Jesus says, Luke 23, verse 3, after Pilate has asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say. Yes, Pilate, it is as you say. I'm the one that they've been waiting for. I am their king." Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. Pilate pronounces the sentence, but Pilate does not want this to happen. So who's really making this happen? Well, we have to back up even further. Why do the chief priests want Jesus dead? Here's what's going on. Shortly before Good Friday, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus did this among many other miracles. And people are talking about Jesus all the time. And so the Pharisees and the chief priests, they say, "Hey, we need to have a meeting." And so they have this meeting, and this is recorded in John chapter 11. And one of the Pharisees says, John 11, verse 47, one of the Pharisees says, "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And that is not an idle fear. In fact, that's exactly what happened in the year 70 AD. There was one revolt and one wannabe Messiah too many. And the Romans came in 70 AD and they destroyed the temple. That's why it's not there now. And they pretty much obliterated the nation of Israel. They knew, these Pharisees, these leaders, these religious leaders, they knew what was coming. And Jesus did too. And then the high priest Caiaphas, in the same discussion, the high priest Caiaphas speaks up and he says in John 11, verse 50, Caiaphas says, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And John is conveying that Caiaphas is saying here much, much more than he realized. One man was going to die for Israel, and not just for Israel, but for the whole world. The priests knew that if the unrest got too strong in Jerusalem, if there was too much revolt, Rome would swoop in and destroy it. And this really did happen. They also knew that Jesus was not a military threat. They understood that much of his teaching. They understood that his movement was a threat of another kind. They knew that this Jesus, the like of whom they had never seen before, was claiming, was living, was manifesting that the kingdom of God that everybody had been longing for, the kingdom of God was somehow present now on earth. That the love of God and the power of God and the blessing of God, that the salvation of God were now present. Only it wasn't in the temple. It wasn't in the sacrifices. It wasn't in an approach to the law that tried to separate Jews and Gentiles. It wasn't in any of that. Jesus said that the kingdom is now here through me, through this one man, through Jesus, through what he said, and through the way that he loved and cared for other people. He was telling everybody that God's presence, God's blessing, God's forgiveness, God's guidance were now available to the world through him. Not only had no one done this before, no one had even thought of this before. And these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they could not let this stand. So before the hearing with Pilate, there's another one with what's called the Sanhedrin. This took place even earlier that day. So we've gone from noon to 3 p.m., and this is going to be earlier that day, roughly 4 a.m. There's going to be a meeting with the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was kind of like Israel's Supreme Court. It was basically made up of the Pharisees and the chief priests. And they have Jesus arrested on Friday, very, very early. And they have their own little trial with Jesus before they take him to Pilate. And this happened, we're told, before daybreak, while it was still dark. So it can be a secret trial. It was probably illegal. Because the chief priests, they have a very delicate task in front of them. Here's the deal. They had to get the crowds to hate Jesus. And they had to get Rome and Pilate to crucify Jesus. And the quickest way to get Pilate to crucify Jesus was to tell him that Jesus is a threat to Rome, a threat to Caesar. But if they tell the crowds this, if they tell the crowds, the Jewish crowds, hey, Jesus is a threat to Rome, he's a threat to Caesar, what are the crowds going to do? They're going to love him. So they have to come up with two charges. They charge Jesus, first charge, they charge Jesus with blasphemy so that the crowds will hate him for blaspheming the God of Israel. And then secondly, they charge Jesus with treason so Pilate will kill him because he's not a friend of Caesar. It's a very hard task. In fact, they could not get it done at this trial. It's an inept trial. Mark records this very clearly in his gospel, the Gospel of Mark, Mark 14, verses 55 through 56. Mark records there, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And once again, all that Jesus has to do here is to be silent. But once again, he does not remain silent. It's very much the case that he does. He makes no attempt to correct the false witnesses. He makes no attempt to explain his mission correctly. He sits in silence while they mock him. But when they ask him, in Mark 14, verse 61, when they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" He makes this incredible statement. Mark 14, verse 62. Jesus says, "I am." When he's asked, "Are you the Christ?" he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when he says it, when he says this, that's it. He has pronounced his death sentence. And his main point here is not that you're going to see a body float down from the sky. No, his main point here, and he's using an image out of the Old Testament, is to say, you now see God. You now see God present and at work uniquely in me. That's an unbelievable claim. Jesus is saying very clearly, you now see the living God present uniquely living in me. I am the Son of God. And with that, Jesus hands them what they need for their verdict that they could not get from all of their false witnesses. Jesus does their work for them. Why? Why? Well, we have to back up one more time. Before the cross, before the meeting with Pilate, before the trial with the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, we need to back up one more time. This time, still Friday, but still earlier that day, it's probably about 2 a.m., and Jesus is in a garden. If we really want to get to the why, Jesus is in a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And when Jesus is in the garden, he has a lot of options. He can fight. He can fight like the zealots. He is young. He's charismatic. The crowds will follow him to their death. He could do that. He could withdraw like the Essenes. He could pull away just like them. He could go into the desert and start a safe little community. A lot of people would likely follow him. He could collaborate. He could collaborate with the chief priests. Imagine if he had the temple as the platform for his teaching. What could he do? He could try to cut a deal with Pilate. Imagine him being connected with and influencing the Roman Empire from the inside. What might that do for the world? He could call to his father. God had done so many things for him before. He could ask for legions of angels. If there was one more miracle, maybe that would rally everybody to his side. He does none of those things. Instead, this night in the garden, this one lone, deserted, vulnerable man says, I know what I must do. I will not fight. I will not run. I will not deal. I will not dazzle. I will die. I will die. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. This is unbelievable. Where did he get this? Who in all the world believed that the real messianic fate, that the real messianic mission, that the real messianic battle was to die out of love for others? But that's exactly what happened. He died, and out of his incredible love, he identified exactly what would be needed for our redemption. It cost him everything, all eternity, incredibly close union with the Father and the Spirit. But the Bible says that all sin was placed on him. The Bible even says that he became sin. And in that moment, he cried out, my God, my God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? In other words, that union was pulled apart because all our sin was placed on him. He died. He gave everything. He gave his life. And he turned out to be exactly right. And 2,000 years later, here we are. Who was this man? Jesus outfought and outmaneuvered every group and every power. And not just that, mostly, he just outloved them. Because Jesus in the garden came to one agenda. Everybody has an agenda. His agenda was just love. I'll die on Friday. On Friday, he dies for the world. Not because of anybody else. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't Caesar. It wasn't the chief priests. It wasn't the crowds. John 10, verses 15 and 18 say this. John 10, verse 15, Jesus says, way before this comes, he knows what's going to happen. Jesus says of himself, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Who takes his life? He does. Verse 18, Jesus says, no one takes it from me. Nobody takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I choose the cross. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. On Friday, the one true Messiah, out of all these wannabe messiahs, the one true Messiah lays down his life. On Friday, God declares his heart for you and for me and for every sinner who's ever lived. On Friday, in a garden, the decision gets made. On Friday, in a garden, Jesus says, I will suffer, I will die, I choose love. Do you love this man? Will you die to yourself for him? Will you come to him and say, Jesus, I give you my life. I give you total control. Next week, it's Easter. And we'll get to the joy of Jesus' resurrection next week. I think we're going to be ready for it this year like we have never been before. And the truth is, when we look at those around us, the hundreds, the thousands of people in this community, the Milwaukee area needs to hear about resurrection power. Your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, they need to hear about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And so I hope that you bring everybody that God prompts you to bring to church next Sunday, to be in prayer about that and to have the courage, invite them to church. But today is Friday. Sin does not get the last word. Love triumphs over all.